Sermon title is There's No Place Like Home. And I want to ask, what is the longest stretch of time that you have ever spent away from your home? Away from home.
A month.
A month?
Several months.
Several months?
In college.
Yeah.
And in camp.
I was thinking for me, and I think the longest, I had to go way back to the summer of 1980, between my junior and senior year in high school. I went to Europe for 6 weeks, and that was, I mean, when you're 16, that's a long time to be away. And more recently for me, it was... I think 1996, not really recent, but I was gone for 3 weeks down to Argentina. And that's not terribly long. But I think about those who sign up for military service and how they're gone for months and sometimes a year or more at a time, away from home, deployed in places they don't want to go. A lot of times doing things they don't really want to do. And that amazes me. But I remember when I was in Argentina, I remember the last several days of that trip. And it was a great trip. It was a wonderful experience being in a different culture. And if you've never done that, I highly, highly recommend that you go to a place where you are uncomfortable, and where you don't know what they're saying, and you're not really sure what you're eating, and it's a good place to be. But I remember those last several days and nights, and I was really missing and longing to be home, and knowing that the day of our departure was coming, and I really, as much as I enjoyed being there, I really started looking forward to going or to coming home. I missed my boys. I missed my wife. I missed just being at home. And it makes me think of Dorothy Gale. And you know Dorothy. You know Dorothy. From The Wizard of Oz. Did you know her last name was Gale? Dorothy Gale. She said it best when she said, "There's no place like home." Right? There is no place like home. I'm sure you remember the story. Dorothy and her dog Toto are caught up in a Kansas Twister, and she gets hit on the head, and she's knocked out. And in her dream, she visits the land of Oz, and lands in Munchkin Land. And now, throughout the whole movie, she just wants to go home. She just wants to go home. So Glinda, the good witch, gives her these ruby slippers, and she tells her to follow the yellow brick road to find the Wizard of Oz, and the wizard can help her get home to Auntie M in Kansas. And so along the way, she meets a scarecrow with no brains, a tin woodman with no heart, a cowardly lion. She meets a wicked witch with flying monkeys. Wow. I mean, it's like Dorothy, welcome to Klamath Falls, right? You know? It's just, there's no place like home. Those monkeys, they scared me, though. I remember as a little kid, those flying monkeys, they kind of freaked me out. And they still do, to be honest. But she takes a little side trip into the poppy field. Remember that? And kind of goes off on a different kind of trip, you know? And she finally makes it to the Emerald City, the capital of the Land of Oz. And as nice and kind to her as the people of Oz were, Dorothy recognized that she really doesn't belong there. And you might say that she saw herself as a stranger or an exile in the land of Oz. She knew that her true home was somewhere else. They begged her to stay, but her heart just wasn't there. She couldn't stay. The Apostle Peter wrote a letter to Christians who were living in various Roman provinces in what is now the western portion of the country of Turkey. And the Christians there are facing some tough persecution, tough times. And Peter is writing to encourage them. And he starts out his letter like this. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout," and he lists these areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now, he calls them God's elect. God's elect. Almost as if he knew they needed to be reminded that despite the challenges that they were currently facing, they are still God's children. Objects of his love. What a wonderful encouragement that must have been to their hearts as they're facing tough times, to be reminded that God has a plan for them, that God is still with them, and God is fulfilling his purpose for them. The word elect here means to be selected or chosen from among others. And it doesn't imply that the others are rejected, but rather that special favor is being bestowed upon the ones who are chosen. It also carries with it a strong sense of responsibility. For instance, Israel was chosen by God to be his elect, his chosen people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Now, this being chosen by God carries with it the responsibility to be a holy people, an example to the entire world of what God expects from us as people, of what we were created for. With great privilege comes great responsibility. And being God's elect means that you will not fit in with the world and its ways. And that's why Peter next calls them strangers in the world. God's elect, but strangers in the world. And those two are closely linked in this passage. The two descriptions are in contrast with each other. One shows a relationship with God. The other shows a relationship with human society. The one is a privileged group, and the other is a disadvantaged group. And yet, it's the same group. In chapter 2, we see that Peter again calls them names. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world." Aliens and strangers. I recently found out that the new administration is outlawing the word alien, I guess in government talk. Well, what happens if we see a real alien? What do we call it? I guess we'll have to cross that bridge when we get there. The NIV, the 1984 edition NIV, calls them aliens and strangers, translates it. Some other Bible translations use these words for aliens and strangers. The English Standard Version uses sojourners and exiles, strangers and pilgrims in the King James, foreigners and exiles in the New English translation. temporary residents and foreigners in the New Living Translation. The Greek words there are paroikos and peripedemos. And I learned that if you're unsure of how to pronounce a word like that, you just say it fast and confidently and you fool most of the people. So, aren't you fooled? Aren't you impressed? Dear friends, I urge you as paroikos and peripedemos. Paroikos means dwelling near or neighboring. It's the literal meaning. But in the New Testament, it's used as a stranger or a foreigner or one who lives in a place without the right of citizenship. Metaphorically, it's used as one who lives on earth as a stranger or a sojourner on earth, or of Christians whose home is in heaven. And it's interesting because the definition is almost identical for peripedemos, one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there beside the natives. It means a stranger. It means sojourning in a strange place. In the New Testament, it's used metaphorically in reference to heaven as the native country and one who sojourns on earth. And that's what Peter is calling these Christians. And that's really where the home of all those who call on Christ is, in heaven. We are all sojourners on this earth. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. In preparing for this, I came across an ancient manuscript called the Epistle of Methodius to Diognetus. Aren't you impressed? Now, Methodius is a Greek word that means student or disciple. And so we don't think, or they don't think, I don't think at all, but the scholars, believe that Methodius isn't his name, but it's used more as a title, a disciple. And they know that it was written sometime between 130 AD and the late 2nd century. I just realized what I said. I do think sometimes, but sometimes not like this. Sometimes it's... Anyway. So, anyway. We don't know anything about the author. He calls himself, a disciple of Methodius of the apostles. And it's an apostolic, it's an apologetic letter defending the Christian faith to an unbeliever. And a man named Diognetus. And in chapter 4, the author has some interesting things to say as he describes Christians. And I've asked George to come and read that portion of the letter.
The manners of Christians. The Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according to the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. To sum up all in one word, what the soul is in the body, that are Christians in the world. The soul is dispersed through all the members of the body, and Christians are scattered through all the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, yet is not of the body. The Christians dwell in the world, yet are not of the world. The immortal soul dwells in a mortal tabernacle, and Christians dwell as sojourners in corruptible bodies, looking for an incorruptible dwelling in the heavens.
Isn't that fascinating? Now that's an entirely different culture, different time, different part of the world. But as I was reading that, I just couldn't help but think, how would people define Christians today? And would it come anything close to that? You may have heard the author say in the letter that Christians dwell in the world and yet are not of the world. You may have heard a similar phrase like that. I hope you have. I dearly hope you have, because Jesus said something like this in John 17, verses 15 and 16. Jesus said, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." As the letter to Diognetus points out, Christians are not to be known by what country we are from or what language we speak or our cultural traditions. And I would even add that Christians are not to be known by their political party or their race, or whether they stand or kneel for the flag of their country, or who they voted for president. These are all things that are of the world. And again, the words of Jesus show us what the primary importance is for Christians. In John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the universal emblem for Christians. It's our love that is supposed to make us stand out from the world. And I'm not saying, don't read into what I'm, or think into what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we ignore the traditions of culture. I'm not saying we throw out all of these things. I'm not advocating that Christians shouldn't vote or participate in the political arena. I'm not saying that at all. I believe that as long as we're allowed to do so, that we should be involved as much as our conscience allows us to be. We're called by Christ to be salt and light in this world. And we can't do that if we just huddle up and live in a cave and hope that we are protected from outside influence. We're called to speak out for righteousness and defend the defenseless and to proclaim the name of Christ in all areas of our lives, in the marketplace and in our politics and in our neighborhoods, in our workplace. But we don't do these things because we're Americans. We do these things because we're on mission. And I would hope that we would do these things no matter where we lived, in any country around the world, as much as we are able to. God may call us to dwell in another country, but our mission never changes. No matter where we go, we're called to love, we're called to be salt and light. Back to the land of Oz. Dorothy had a mission in Oz. The wizard gave her a task to complete before he would send her home to Kansas. She had to bring the Wicked Witch's broomstick to the wizard. And it nearly cost her her life. Dorothy has to endure this adventure before she can go home. It's a requirement for her. But when she completes the mission, there is great rejoicing in the land of Oz. That when that wicked witch melts, you remember that scene? I'm melting! Oh, man. That was kind of freaky, too. Everyone wants her to stay in Oz. She is very popular. She killed the wicked witch. She's a hero, right? They beg her to become a citizen of the land of Oz. They even want her to rule in the land of Oz. You know, I realized something. When Dorothy first arrived there in Munchkin Land, and Glinda the Good Witch gave her those ruby slippers, and then sends her on the Yellow Brick Road to find the wizard to help her get home. And when she finishes the mission, and then there's that fiasco at the hot air balloon, and it takes off without her, because she had to go save her little yippie dog, Toto. Remember that? And she missed the balloon, and she's in a near panic. Now, how's that was going to get her back to Kansas? How's she going to get home? And she's almost in tears, and Glinda the Good Witch shows up and says, "Oh, child, you had the power all along to go home. All you have to do is click your heels together and say, 'There's no place like home.'" Remember that? When she first got those slippers, she could have just clicked them together right then and be, "Whoop, I'm out of here. I'm not sticking around. Come on, Toto, let's go." Man. Well, you know, the moral of the story is don't take travel directions from a witch. Yeah. But imagine how short the story would have been if Dorothy had done that. It wouldn't have been a good story. It'd be short and boring, and we wouldn't get to see the flying monkeys. There'd be no adventure, and she would have missed out on meeting her three friends. Dorothy knew that Oz wasn't her home. She knew that she had a better home. Somewhere over the rainbow. I'm sorry, I just had to get that in there somewhere. Somewhere over the rainbow. We too have a mission, don't we? I mean, we're here in this crazy old land of Oz. I mean, Klamath Falls. Because we have a mission. And if you're unsure of what your mission is, then perhaps you need to be praying about that. Perhaps you need to be asking, "God, would you make it clear to me the mission you have for me? You have gifted me with certain abilities. You have placed me in a specific neighborhood with a specific family, in a certain workplace, for a purpose far beyond myself. Show me my mission, Lord, and grant me the wisdom, the power, and the boldness to complete it in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Some of the last words that Rebecca spoke to me. She said, "I'm so tired. And I'm ready to go." She had completed her mission. She knew it was time to go. She knew that there was a better place, her true home, a better home, a better country, a heavenly country, a city prepared by God, as we read last week in Hebrews 11:16. She was ready to click her heels together. There's no place like home. So we live and we work and we love, and we exist here on earth, but we do so as foreigners, as aliens here on a work visa. The land of our birth is not our true home. Our native land changed when we came to Christ. As George read in our scripture, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are citizens of heaven. Truly, there's no place like home. I want to close our time with singing a song. Better is one day in your courts. One day in the household of God, in the court of God, is better than 1,000 elsewhere.
Let's stand.
Thank you.
Father, we do praise you and we give you thanks. Better is one day in your presence than 1,000 anywhere here on earth or anywhere. And so we thank you and we give you praise and we thank you for Jesus and for the great sacrifice that he has made for us, dying on the cross for our sins, to wash us and cleanse us, to make us holy, so that we may be with you forever. We thank you, God, that he has delivered us, rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and transferred us, given us new citizenship into the kingdom. And we praise you. We declare our citizenship is with you in heaven. And God, while we are here living in this life as foreigners, as resident aliens, may we, Lord, remember that we are also ambassadors of your kingdom, that kingdom of light. And may we live as ambassadors, and may our priorities be to promote the kingdom of heaven above all things. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for cleansing us. Thank you for keeping us. We give you all the praise and glory. And all of God's people, citizens of heaven, said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you all.